First John chapter 3:16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And also chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another.
You know the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And oh yes, we know that song. And oh yes, the Bible does tell us so. From start to end, the Bible communicates that God loves us. And not just us. God loves you as an individual. God loves me. And after all, since God is love, as we just heard read from 1 John 4, because God is love and since God loves us, it follows that we are to love others. God is love. Since God loves us, we are to love others. It's almost the kind of thing you learn in kindergarten, right? Kind of, minus the God part maybe, but just kind of, that's how life works best. And if we could, we could just call it at this point, have some cookies and go about our day. But as your pastor, I hope you expect a little bit more from me this morning than that. And so I will give you just a little bit more this morning. We began a series last week on the fruit of the Spirit, this amazing list from Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, when Paul lists those godly traits, he calls them the fruit of the Spirit, singular fruit. We'll talk about that again in a moment. But what does he put first? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Very likely to emphasize its importance. One commentator says this, love is the overall grace from which all the others grow. And indeed, love binds all the other virtues together very perfectly. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, above all these things, and he's talked about having compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bearing with one another, forgiving one another. He says, above all those things, put on love. Again, it has a place of emphasis. He says it binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, we actually looked at it a few weeks ago, you might recall, in our Church Like We Mean It series. We want to be a loving church. And we said, what is love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter to learn what love is. And love is kind, and love is patient, and so on and so forth. So love is one of the fruit, and yet in 13 of 1 Corinthians, we have a bunch of other fruit listed, and in Colossians, Paul says, yes, put on all these things, have these other virtues, but love, put above all that love. So in one way, love is unique, it's singled out, it's first in the fruit of the Spirit list. What does it mean? Well, love means to serve someone for their good and their intrinsic value, not for what the person brings to us. It's easy to love people that bring us, you know, strokes and kudos, but just to love people for their intrinsic value and for their good. So love binds all the other virtues, and yet we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves this morning. We need to remind ourselves of a few important things back to the fruit of the Spirit. I read this quote last week from Jerry Bridges. I want to read it again. Speaking of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, Jerry Bridges says this, it's on the screen, you can follow. This list, the fruit of the Spirit, is an awesome list of character traits to pursue. And our first reaction, if we are realistic at all, is probably to say, I can't work on all these. And that indeed is true if we were left to our own devices. But these traits are the fruit of the Spirit, the result of His work within us. And this means not that we bear no responsibility for the development of Christian character, but rather that we fulfill our responsibility under His direction and His enablement. It is this divine dimension that makes Christian character possible. And it is only this divine dimension that can keep us from becoming frustrated and defeated in our desire to exemplify godly character traits in our lives. The result of His work within us. Church, this is huge. Huge. Romans 8:29, again, I mentioned this last week, says that we have been predestined for the purpose of being conformed to the image of God's Son, conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what God is doing in those of us who have, in fact, trusted in Jesus, who've been saved, forgiven, born again, however you want to think of it. We haven't died and gone to heaven, right? We talked last week about the dash. What is God doing during the dash of the two dates that will be on a tombstone one day maybe? He is conforming us to the image of Jesus. It's also called being sanctified, being made holy, or in the language of our series, producing the fruit of the Spirit in us. And we bear it. We show off what the Holy Spirit is doing. It's our identity. It's our identity. Paul tells the Christians in his letter to the church at Colossae, in Colossians, again, as I mentioned, that they are chosen, holy, and beloved. That's their identity. And because they are chosen and holy and beloved, therefore they are to bear with one another, forgive, be meek, be patient, put on love. Notice those things follow their identity. And so again, this is who we are. This is what we're to do. It's not that we're perfect. Nope. We're in process. We're in process. We are saints who sin, or as Martin Luther called it in Latin, his little formula. Let's see if I can pronounce my Latin correctly this morning. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinful. Far worse than we think we are. As we look in the mirror, our sin, the depravity that still is there, even though we're made in God's image, and even if we've been born again, as we look in the mirror, we're aware of it. And those closest to us know. We're far worse than we can imagine, but at the same moment, far more loved than we know to. And that's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So note, the Christian life, this sanctification, this bearing the fruit of the Spirit, is not about us trying to become something we're not. Oh, I'm not patient. I gotta become this. Oh, I don't have any self-control. I better work really hard this week. Uh-oh, next week he's going to talk about joy. Oh, I don't have any of that. No, that's not the way this works. It's fruit. It's singular. This is His job to produce this in us. We bear it. We are becoming increasingly who we are. Like the acorn we talked about last week, that acorn that was able to crack a marble slab as it grew. So God is producing this in us. Our job is to remove growth barriers and to cooperate and to bear what He's doing. And they grow together. They grow together. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have areas that we see where maybe we aren't, you know, showing off as much of His work. But the problem is when we confuse maybe things that are just personality traits. So, for example, when we look at this list, we might naturally think that we're stronger or weaker in areas. But see, our strengths, apart from the Holy Spirit, are due to natural temperament. Maybe we've just got a trait through brain chemistry or some good early training brought on by our parents and teachers and so on. So some people might just have a temperament that has them very diplomatic and gentle, right? But is that the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness? However, they may have this sort of, you know, diplomatic, gentle nature and so on, but it's not the fruit of the Spirit because maybe they don't have any courage at all, which is part of what faithfulness means in the fruit of the Spirit. Some people have just a happy, bubbly personality, but that might not be joy because they may have nothing in them about being able to, they may be unreliable with their relationships and their friendships and so on. So again, they don't have faithfulness, but they're bubbly. And so is that the fruit of the Spirit, joy, or is it just kind of who they are? So one of the things we want to try to do as we work through the list is identify sometimes the counterfeits. And so today, love, again, just being kind to someone for what they bring us, that can masquerade as love. When really, as we're going to see in a moment, as we heard from John's letter, love, the way God loved, really just bears all kinds of reproach and just, you know, sacrifices. True love, the way God loved, is everything but kind of loving people that are easy to love. So it's good to kind of think through these things a little bit and to kind of say, well, is this just my personality or is this an evidence of the fruit? And a lot of scholars say that these things all kind of increase together. So that's, again, a little bit important for us to remember. It's symmetrical, we talked about. It's like looking into a diamond. If you look through into a diamond through any face, you can see all the rest of the diamond. And so the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit that has these different traits and so on. All right. All that this morning as a quick review and reminder of things. Or, like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation. Not work it in. We can't work in our salvation. God does that. But once He saved us, we grow. We work it out with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We work out our salvation because He's already worked it in us. And He's already in there, again, producing this. And we come along and we say, Holy Spirit, help me now bear this fruit. Where do I need your grace, especially in my life? All right. With all that, again, as introduction and background, we come this morning to talk about what I'm calling the power of love. How many of you watched a Back to the Future movie this last week? Just two of us, okay? It was Back to the Future Day on Wednesday, if you care about those kind of things. Kind of fun to remember that movie if you were around in 1985. I was. I saw it in the theater at UA5, which used to exist downtown. I remember with my older brother. So I was thinking about Back to the Future and the power of love, not Celine Dion, power of love, but Huey Lewis in the news, the power of love. And so that's my title this morning, the power of love. But the power of love is more than a curious thing, as Huey Lewis says. It's a lot more than that. We're going to see this morning two things. Love gives and love forgives. Two traits. Love gives even at great cost, and love forgives even at great sacrifice. So let's look at these this morning. Number one, love gives even at great cost. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to 1 John 3, a passage that was read. If you need a Bible, we have blue ones scattered, and you can open to page 1022 in those Bibles. This is the letter of 1 John, almost the very end of the Bible. Almost to Revelation, but just before that is 3 John, then 2 John, and then 1 John. Chapter 3, when we're going to start at verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3, 16. The Apostle John writes this, verse 16, I'll start here. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives, for the brothers. The first part of that sentence, by this we know love, that He, that's Jesus, laid down His life for us. So how do we know love? Well, John is just straight to the point. The answer, love gives, even at great cost. This is how we know love. We experience love. Well, we see it. Jesus laid down His life. Talk about the ultimate gift, and the ultimate cost. He gave His life for us. John 3:16, a lot of us know that verse, tells us that the Father so loved that what? He gave His Son to be killed. Jesus was born to die. The ultimate of giving, the ultimate cost We see in 1 John 3:16 and in John 3:16, in the incarnation and the death, both the Father and the Son gave in response to our desperate situation. Nothing but Jesus' incarnation, his coming in the flesh, and his perfect life, death, resurrection, all of that, the whole thing, what we call the good news, right? We talked about that recently, boiling it down to God saves sinners. Nothing but all of that could rescue us from our desperate place. The cost was enormous, but God the Father and God the Son loved us so much, they did not hesitate to pay the cost to meet our need. One time as a youth pastor, I saw this visually portrayed. The speaker was talking about this. We were at camp, and he had his daughter kind of standing up near him the whole time. And then as he went along, they had practiced this. His daughter kind of backed into a cross, kind of set up like that, kind of stepped up, and it was like the perfect height. And all the while he's talking, the daughter backs up and she just puts her arms across this. So we're hearing and seeing this, and it's kind of eerie. And finally he goes on to say, "I wouldn't do that for you. No way would I give you my daughter who I love for you. That cost is huge." And yet that's what God did. And we need those visuals sometime to appreciate the cost. The cost. And that's what John here in this letter says. This is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. But John doesn't end there. It's not just good theology. The rest of verse 16 says, because of that, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for the sisters. Now, I just got done saying, the speaker said he wouldn't let his kid die for anyone. Well, he doesn't say that. He says, we ought to be willing to lay down our lives. But even that's kind of, you know, abstract and just sort of, you know, kind of hard to get our hands around. What in the world does that mean to lay down our lives? Would we be willing to die for each other? And that's so hypothetical, really, in a lot of ways. It's so what if. I mean, at least for us living here in America still, we don't have to worry about police coming in and other things. Maybe in other parts of the world that they know what that is like to be willing to lay down their life for others. And they do, and Christians do. But verse 17, John fleshes this out even more practical. It's like he wrote this for us Americans today. Verse 17, he says, if anyone has the world's goods, I mean, notice this is in the same breath. He's not suddenly changing topics. He says, this is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This loving at great cost, giving at great cost. And so he goes on though to flesh it out very practically. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? A rhetorical question meant to sting us. We know love by this great cost of God the Son dying for us. And we ought to be willing to do that. But now to make sure we get it, because that's so, he says, if you see your brother or sister in need and you have the ability to meet those needs and you don't meet those needs, do you really have the love of God in you? This pretty much right away makes it pretty practical. We are not to, in fact, close our heart against our brother or sister. By the way, sometimes when we talk about love in the church, we stress, and rightly so, that love is not an emotion. Like, this isn't about affectionate warm fuzzies. This is, you know, love is a verb, DC Talk style love. This is like doing something for people, right? The acting in response. But it's never totally divorced of our emotions. I mean, emotions play a part. There are times, yes, we don't have a feeling of love for someone that we need to show love to. So we don't say, well, I don't feel like it, so I'm not going to. That's where the Bible says, no, you do. And I can tell you in my years, the more I do act in love, God often brings those feelings along. I tell couples, I officiated a wedding last Saturday. I mentioned that last week. And I always say, at some point in the wedding sermon or at some point, it is not your love for each other that you're feeling right now, especially, that will sustain this covenant. It's your covenant, your commitment before God and with God to one another that will sustain your love. And so we have to love, even when our emotions aren't there. And as we do, the emotions, Lord willing, will come. And we ought to pray, God, give me a feeling of love. So again, it's not one or the other, it's both and so on. So verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide? And we could expand this to say anyone, but John does say brother. And his point there is fellow brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. It does apply. We're supposed to love everyone. But John here is writing to a church, and he wants to make sure that within the church we show love, that we give at great cost. Verse 18 drives the point home. Little children, John is an elder, and he's writing to a younger congregation. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk. Don't just say it, but in deed and in truth. Saying I love you is good. Oh, I need to hear those words. You need to hear those words. But we have to back those words up. Love gives, even at great cost. So, do you and I love like this? An obvious application is right in the text, meeting material needs that people have. But it's easy sometimes to write a check, to give a 20, and hardly to love. That's just kind of like, here you go. Now let me get back to my stuff. Again, it can be appropriate to meet material needs with money, with food, and so on. But we have to just, again, ask ourselves, is this being motivated by love? The way God loved me at great cost, gave, is this being motivated? See, sometimes what people need more than a 20 is our time. They need us to listen when they need to talk. They need us to encourage them. Maybe they need us to watch their kids for them. Maybe they need us to help paint their home like a handful of you did yesterday. You that were out there yesterday at the Simmons house sacrificing part of the day, all of the day, some of you, that's a big thing. And I know the Simmons know that and they are so grateful and appreciative, but just for you that did that, you loved the brother and sister and the kids in a big, big way. By giving up a day, a Saturday, a precious Saturday of time to help them in that way. Maybe you love someone by pointing them again to the grace of God, reminding them of who they are, that they are chosen and loved and they're saints and they need to just lean into their identity in Christ and live out of that. That's a huge loving thing. Sometimes, a lot of times maybe we all need. People need us. They need our heart. They need love that is not just meeting material needs, and not engaging. Giving our time. This is huge. This is huge. So do we love like this? Do I love like this? Do we give even at great cost? This is the way God has loved us. So where's God wanting you today to love by giving at great cost? That's your application question. Where's the Holy Spirit working in you, bringing thoughts to your mind about how you can grow in the grace of love by giving at great cost? So that's the first trait. Love gives even at great cost. The second trait, similar. Love forgives even at great sacrifice. Turn just a page over to 1 John 4, page 1023, if you're in the Blue Bible. Love forgives even at great sacrifice. Verse 9, let me jump down to verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Again, coming back to this idea of the great cost involved, okay, the great gift. God sent his only Son into the world. But now, John fleshes out a little more about that. He says, so that, purpose clause, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, once again, John refers to the sacrifice of Jesus being sent into the world, but he says it was so that we might live. And the central thought again is, that we might be forgiven. Note that word in verse 10. He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. I love that word. It's kind of a theologically huge and rich word. It's not a word we use every day in conversation. If you have the NIV translation of the Bible, it says atoning sacrifice. That's helping unpack the meaning of it. And then there's a footnote in older NIV translations that say, this is the one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away God's wrath. That's what Jesus did. He was the one who came, and it's like deflected, like a lightning rod that would deflect the wrath of God. We forget that. God is love. Yeah. But that's not all God is. That's not like the one and only chief virtue, and then there's all these sub-virtues. Okay. No, God is love, and when the Bible highlights that, we ought to highlight that. But God is holy. And God is good and pure and righteous and just. And again, there's all these things known as the attributes of God. And one of those attributes, his holiness, is just, he has to punish sin, the Bible says. So Jesus came as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the one who would turn aside God's wrath and take it. God gave his son, who took away our sins, by bearing in his own body the wrath. We sang about that this morning. God's justice required that our sins be punished, and forgiveness was impossible as long as justice was unsatisfied. Sometimes people say, well, couldn't God just forgive? Well, again, that would deny his justice. What do we do with the sin that we've all committed before a holy and just God? He can't just sweep it away. There had to be justice alongside all of his other traits. So he forgave at great sacrifice to himself. John goes on in verse 11 and applies it to our relationships with one another. Beloved, if God so loved us that he forgave, we also ought to love one another. So here, the application comes pretty quick and pretty clear. God loved us by forgiving us at great sacrifice, the propitiation, the atonement of Jesus for our forgiveness. And if he loved us that way, we ought to love one another that way. So this isn't here talking about giving at great cost. This is talking about forgiving at great sacrifice. Do we love one another in this way where we forgive with or without apologies for the wrongs done to us? I don't know about you, but so often I want to hear every last drip of remorse and repentance from someone who sinned against me and hurt me before I want to forgive. Maybe I'm the only one like that. But that's not what God did for us. That's not what God did for me. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, we hadn't come yet and said, I'm sorry, God. And then he said, okay, I'll send Jesus now to pay for that sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, his enemies, his son was sent to die to be that atoning sacrifice. And here, God, through the Apostle John, urges you and me to forgive in the same way. Forgiveness cost God his son on the cross, his son. A huge sacrifice. But what does it cost us to forgive? What's the sacrifice that's huge for us to forgive? There's several things, I suppose. Again, Jerry Bridges, I think, nails it. I want to read one more quote of his. Forgiving costs us our sense of justice. We all have this innate sense deep within our souls, but it has been perverted by our selfishness, by our sinful natures. We want to see justice done, but the justice we envision satisfies our own interests. We must realize that justice has been done, and God is the only rightful administrator of justice in all of creation, and his justice has been satisfied. In order to forgive our brothers, we must be satisfied with God's justice and forgo the satisfaction of our own. I need to learn to not wait for that last drip of remorse and repentance to come out of people. I want that innate justice thing wells up in me, but it's perverted, it's selfish, it's filled with sin. I want to be satisfied with the justice that's been paid. I want to grow in that so that I can forgive, even when I'm wronged, even when the person doesn't say they're sorry. Because that's how I'm to love. That's how I am to love. If God so loved you, Paul, you also ought to love one another by forgiving them, even at great sacrifice. So do I love this way? Do you love this way? Do you forgive at great sacrifice? Who do you need to forgive this morning? If we are to grow in the grace of love, we must be ready to forgive even at great sacrifice to ourselves. So love gives at great cost. Love forgives at great sacrifice. Today is Sunday, of course, the 25th. It's Reformation Sunday, not to be confused with Reformation Day, which is Saturday. Again, there's a little bit of stuff with candy and schmoozing off your neighbors and costumes on Saturday. But Saturday, October 31, is Reformation Day, and the Sunday preceding Reformation Day, which is today, is Reformation Sunday. And I like to highlight truths from the reformers and Reformation whenever it warrants it, and today's a good day to do that. I mentioned Luther already, and one of his kind of famous quotes and formulas. Another thing that the reformers were so good to remind us about, and I talk about this a lot, and it's that the imperatives of the Christian faith, that is the commands, the things we're to do, like love, forgive, love, give, those imperatives, those commands, they must be fueled by, they must have a grounding in the indicatives of the Christian faith, which are all about who God is and what he's done. The indicatives of the Christian faith, who God is, what he's done, they form the basis for, they are the fuel for our obedience, for us doing what God has called us to. That was one hallmark of the Reformation, getting that order straight. We don't do anything so that God will be pleased with us. He is pleased with us in Christ, and because of that, we respond to things. And so in our passages today, we see this. Yes, we are to love by giving at great cost. Yes, we are to love by forgiving at great sacrifice. But in both of these passages, the Apostle John was clear, this is how God loved us. He gave at great cost. He forgave at great sacrifice because he has loved that way. You and I can and ought to love in that way. Again, that fuels our obedience. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean we just smile away at giving and forgiving, but it grounds it. And if we think enough of how much Jesus loves me, oh, Jesus loves me, then we can live accordingly out of that.